Well, our Lord Jesus promised that nothing that is hidden will not be uncovered, that everything that is hidden, that is evil, someday is going to be uncovered. And I think that what's happening in the news right now with the Mueller investigation nearly concluded, there's rumors that it'll be sent over to the Department of Justice, reveal what has actually happened, that the attempted bloodless coup in these United States has actually failed. You may not have been aware of what has really been taking place under the carpet, so to speak, but in Washington, D.C., the establishment for quite some time, more than 2 years, has been working on an attempted coup in these United States. It all began before the election in 2016 with attempts on the part of the seated president at that point in time and the major Democratic candidate to undermine the candidacy of Donald Trump and to prevent him from winning the election. Things that were done by Clinton, such as hiring Russians to produce a fake dossier that was then used to present to a FISA court to do illegal wiretapping on the Trump campaign and its staff, all of this was criminal. And the FBI was involved, DOJ, all elements of our government were involved in this. And yet, when we look at what's happened to those, not one has faced justice. Not one of the criminals in that illegal chain of events has been brought to justice for their crimes. Now then, when Trump was elected as president, the deep state went into overdrive in an attempt to prevent him from actually being inaugurated in January of 2017. And they were working diligently to do what they called an insurance policy to ensure somehow that he would not become a president of these United States. And again, all the criminals involved in that activity have not faced justice at all. Then, once he was actually inaugurated, then a cold civil war, in a sense, began raging in the heart of our nation's capital between those factions seeking to overthrow his presidency, seeking to remove him from office, some claiming they would use the 25th Amendment to do so, and others claiming other ways in which they could prevent him from continuing as president. All the while, this Mueller investigation was part of that. And there's a whole lot more detail that I don't have time to share. If you're interested in reading, there's an article on the table that details all of this. And the curious thing to me is this Mueller investigation has proven nothing that it was supposed to prove. It's supposed to prove collusion between Russia and Trump campaign to see that Trump became the president. All the while, the obvious thing, the elephant sitting in the room, is that Hillary was in collusion with the Russians and sold 20% of our uranium reserves to the Russians for approximately $100 million of funding into the Clinton Foundation. All of this criminality has not been dealt with at all. Reminds me of what God inspired Solomon to write in Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And it's quite obvious when we look at the realities of what is taking place, the corruption and the evil endemic in our federal government, and a federal government that's at war with itself, within itself, and the law-breaking and the oath-breaking and the corruption unprecedented in the history of our constitutional republic. There's no peace in that war that's taking place. Even if this Mueller investigation is concluded, you can believe there will be no peace in our government because there is no righteousness. And many citizens in our land, when they become aware of these facts and begin to realize this, they are outraged, rightly outraged by what is taking place and the fact that there is no righteousness in our government. And actually, they're outraged because God, our Father, has planted in the heart of every human being the longing for righteousness and the longing for peace. And it's connected, really, with a mysterious figure that God has established. If you take your Bible, open to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 introduces us to this mysterious figure we've heard little bits about in the book of Hebrews thus far, Melchizedek and his kingdom of righteousness and his kingdom of peace. Look at Hebrews 7 and beginning at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he, whose descent is not counted from them, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him as him that had the promises. Now, there are many mysteries surrounding this figure Melchizedek. One that is stated here is that he was, first of all, priest of the Most High God. And we know a priest is one who functions representing God before men, as well as representing man before God, doing both of those ministries. Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God. But also it's stated here that he is king over a kingdom. And his kingdom is characterized as a kingdom of righteousness as well as a kingdom of peace, that which, as I said, every human heart longs for, a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of peace. Well, he is a king over just such a kingdom. Now, the reason why it's peculiar that he's both the high priest, the priest of the Most High God, and a king over a kingdom is, when we study in God's Word, we find that those two functions in the structure that God gave his people at Mount Sinai, that is, the Hebrew Republic, these two structures were to be separate. That is, the religious structure of the church government separate from that of the civil government. In fact, it's very clearly established in God's Word that the church government was always from the tribe of Levi. Anyone in that church government had to be born of the tribe of Levi. Versus the civil government, the king was always of the tribe of Judah. So there would be no person in God's structure that could be head both of the church and head of the state. It could never be the same person. We understand why God structured things that way, because he knows that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Fallen, sinful human beings, if they're given unlimited power, they're going to likely abuse that unlimited power. And so in God's structure for the Hebrew Republic, there could never be one who is head of the church and head of the civil government at the same time. And yet that's what we're told here this Melchizedek clearly is: priest of the Most High God and king over the kingdom that is characterized by righteousness and characterized by peace. So why is it that Melchizedek is an exception to this rule that we find in God's structure? And why is he entrusted by God with both the mantle of the priesthood as well as the mantle of king over the kingdom of righteousness and the kingdom of peace? To find the answer to that question, why he is the exception, we need to know a little bit more about Melchizedek. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 14, where he's first introduced to us in the Word of God. This is a scene where a war takes place, and the war is Lot, his nephew, is conquered in this war, and his family is taken captive, and Abraham takes action. This is Genesis 14. Look at verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother, that is Lot, was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women, and all the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after he returned from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Seba, which is in the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, that is, he blessed Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abraham, Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he, that is Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. It's interesting to see what Melchizedek brings to Abraham. After this battle took place and Abraham was victorious, he and his servants, and they've returned and the goods are with them, Melchizedek comes out to Abram with wine and bread. Or I should put it the other way, bread and wine is the way it's structured here in the Word of God. Interesting. Think about it. Who is it that took bread? And when he had given thanks, broke the bread and then gave it to his disciples. Who is he that after the supper was finished took the cup of wine and blessed it and gave it to his disciples as well? And so this Melchizedek, in a sense, is prefiguring the Lord's Supper in bringing bread and wine to Abraham following the battle. Now, the writer of the Hebrews isn't actually quoting Genesis chapter 14 here. He's actually quoting a reprise of Genesis 14 in Psalm 110. So let's take a look at Psalm 110 that gives us a little more information about this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, and what he is about. Look at Psalm 110, which is a reprise of the events of Genesis 14. And the psalmist, by the way, Psalm 110 is the most often quoted passage of the Old Testament in the New Testament. It's quoted more than any other section of the Old Testament. Psalm 110 verse 1 begins, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not relent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so while Hebrews 7 is actually only quoting verse 4, it's important to understand the context of Psalm 110, what it is saying overall, because this was in the mind of the writer of Hebrews. One of the things that we see in Scripture is that whenever Scripture is quoting another verse of Scripture, it always takes the verse it's quoting in the context with the meaning it was originally had, and when it quotes it, it does not twist it, take it out of context, as is so often the case we see today. People take a quote that somebody said, take it out of context, twist it to mean something they did not. The Scripture never does that. It always quotes the original meaning and preserves that original meaning when it quotes it in another passage. And so look at verse 1 here. God the Father is speaking to God the Son at the moment, that actually hasn't happened yet in Psalm 110, but now has happened, at the moment of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. 40 days after he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and he is now seated at the Father's right hand. And the Father says to him on the ascension day, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So here is the words of our Lord Jesus, the words to our Lord Jesus Christ from the Father speaking to him on ascension day. And the Father, from that point, ascension day, through the days that we are living in, coming up to the day when Christ returns at his second advent, this is what's happening right now. God the Father is working to defeat every single enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ and defeat them and put them in such an abject position that they will become a hassock for the feet of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They will be his footstool. They will be completely defeated. And so when we look at the world today and we see those enemies of Jesus Christ gathered and seem to have great power and seem often to have success in many ways, we know that that's not the full picture. God the Father is working to defeat every single enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will become the footstool of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will rule over them. Notice also then in verse 2 that God's going to establish the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom that will stretch to every corner of this earth, and that his power will be unrivaled, and he will rule over this earth entirely, and that the followers of Jesus Christ will be part of that ruling and reigning of our Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of our Lord will be fulfilled. It will be established to the extent that Jesus Christ will rule with perfect power and perfect peace and justice and strength over all the world. And then verse 4, here's where the Father makes a solemn vow unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that forever he shall forever be the high priest, the highest priest, after the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Let's take what we know thus far, putting Genesis chapter 14, together with Psalm 110, together with Hebrews chapter 7, and we put these all together, we discover that Jesus Christ is this priest of the Most High God. But Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God, eternally the priest of the Most High God. Then notice Melchizedek, the order of his priesthood is different from and it's superior to the order of the priesthood under Aaron and his descendants. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7 where we see that clearly stated. Hebrews 7 and verse 4. Hebrews 7 verse 4, it says, "Now consider how great this man was, that is Melchizedek, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." The tithe was given by Abraham to Melchizedek because Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Indeed, the point that he goes on to make is that, in a sense, the descendants of Abraham, still in his loins, that is Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, which include Levi, to whom tithes were given in the Old Testament, they were also, in a sense, also giving tithes to Melchizedek. Notice also that Hebrews 7 states that Melchizedek is the one who blessed Abraham. Abraham didn't bless Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and a greater blesses the lesser. Look at verse 7, Hebrews 7 and verse 7. "And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes," that is, that are on a complete priesthood, "but there he receiveth them," Melchizedek, "of whom it is witness that he liveth." So the contrast between the human priests that die and Melchizedek that does not die, who lives and lives forever. Verse 9, "And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." There's no genealogical relationship between Abraham and Melchizedek. Melchizedek and Abraham are not related. All of the descendants of Abraham are related to one another. So in a sense, when the 11 or 12 tribes were giving tithes to Levi, the one tribe, they were just giving tithes to their own brothers, all related to Abraham, all descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not so with Melchizedek. It was outside of the genealogy, outside of the descendants. In fact, we're told we know nothing about the genealogy of Melchizedek because he had no descendants. And so this mysterious nature of Melchizedek, look at verse 3. "He was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days," no point at which he began, "neither end of life," no point at which he's in. "He lives eternally in both directions, made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." So not having father, not having mother, means he existed from when? Eternity past, not having a point of beginning. Never conceived in the womb, never having been created or brought into existence. Note also here it says that his life never ends. He's a priest forever, continually, without ceasing. Now, when we assemble all of these details and all of these facts that were given about Melchizedek together, I believe we can come to only one conclusion about the identity of this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. Because it can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who brings the bread and wine to Abram. Abram pays tithes to him as the lesser pays tithes to the greater. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and again, indicating that he's greater than Abraham, that he's the priest of the Most High God, and not just in a human lifespan like all human priests would be, but rather he is a priest forever. And not only priest, but king. Something forbidden for any earthly priest to be both priest and king. He's a king over the kingdom. He's both the head of the church government and the head of the civil government. He's an eternal being, not having father or mother, and have existed from eternity past to be a priest forever. And Psalm 110, when we put that into the mix, makes it clear the Father is delivering the kingdom to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he's beaten down all the enemies of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his Son will rule the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he's not only an earthly king, he's a heavenly king, an eternal king. He's also a priest forever, according to the priesthood established by Melchizedek, who is Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, this may seem kind of odd to you to think about Jesus Christ appearing before he was born in Bethlehem. We think of, well, Jesus never came to this earth or had anything to do with events on this earth until he was born in Bethlehem. But Scripture differs in considerable respects. There are 52 times in the Old Testament that the phrase, the angel of the Lord, is made. And if you study each of these, you discover this angel of the Lord receives worship. No angel of God would ever allow any human being to worship them. Revelation tells us that when John began to try to worship this angel, the angel says, no, stop. You must worship God alone. So the angel of the Lord receives worship. The angel of the Lord is stated that the people who saw him are terrified because they're afraid they're going to die having seen the face of God. That's right. So the angel of the Lord is identified as God repeatedly. And so in studying each of these events, we discover that Jesus Christ made appearances here on earth before his birth in Bethlehem. He did not have a physical human body, but he made an appearance where human beings could see him, identify him, and recognize that he was God. Indeed, Melchizedek, I believe, fits into that same category. The angel of the Lord, Melchizedek, same being, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ made it plain that he existed before Abraham came into being. He said in John chapter 8, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And so Jesus made a very clear point to those who were listening to him that his existence predated Abraham, that he existed in all eternity past. And so when we study Hebrews 7, it leads us to this conclusion that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who ministered to Abraham and blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave tithes to, and that Jesus Christ brought his kingdom to this earth when he began his earthly ministry. We'll look at that, the nature of that kingdom, in just a moment, but consider what Jesus said when he began his ministry that I read to the children in Mark chapter 1. He said he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's right, the gospel of the kingdom, and his message was very clear to those he was proclaiming to them. Jesus himself said to them, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So Jesus preached a gospel of the kingdom. And as I mentioned to the kids, oftentimes that gets left out in people's presentation, that the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, has died for our sins. Yes, true, that he has risen from the dead, this is true, and that he invites us to faith in Christ so that we might be saved from our sins. But that's not the end of the story. The gospel of the kingdom is far more than that, because the gospel of the kingdom just doesn't deal with a person's individual salvation. It goes on to state how the rulership of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords affects your life as a family, and your relationships in your family government, and your relationships in church and church government and in civil government. Indeed, it affects every area of life. Indeed, that is the testimony that Jesus would have us pray when he taught us the model prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. You see, when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes into a pagan culture, it makes an impact on that culture that changes it, dramatically changes it. I think of one of my great heroes is St. Patrick, who was called by God to go to the pagan Irish, and they were very much pagans in that day. Before Patrick preached the gospel to them, they practiced human sacrifice, and they practiced cannibalism, eating that which they sacrificed, and they practiced sodomy. And as Patrick preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and led precious souls into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, those people repented of their sins of cannibalism and human sacrifice and sodomy, and they stopped those practices. And the more people became Christians, the more followers of Jesus Christ, those practices began to wilt away until the historical record says there was one Druid priest left, and he couldn't find anybody to be part of his pagan sacrifices anymore, and human sacrifice ended in Ireland. And for more than 1,500 years, there was no human sacrifice in Ireland because the people of Ireland repented of their paganism and the kingdom of God came to Ireland. But it is now apparently left because last year they returned to human sacrifice. Call it abortion, but it is human sacrifice. You see, Patrick understood that when you lead an individual to faith in Jesus Christ, they bring their own life into submission to God's law, into submission to the kingship of Jesus, and obey his commands. But they don't stop there. They want to bring others into submission and others into obedience. And so that affects their family, and then it affects their church, and then it affects the civil government, all of those things. And Patrick recognized that the people of Ireland were such pagans, they had no idea about law. You know, what is right? What is wrong? Is murder wrong? Is eating somebody cannibal? Is that wrong? And so he developed a book, the Legi Moesius, the Law of Moses. He took God's word and he developed a law structure for the people of Ireland in that book. And that book changed Ireland for more than 1,000 years. But it didn't stop there. There were missionaries who took copies of that book and they took it across the channel over to England. And that book made a tremendous impact on England. King Alfred took that book and he read it and said, this is what we need here in England. We need God's law so that we won't revert to paganism. And so that became English common law. It's based on the word of God through what Patrick wrote. And English common law became American common law. In fact, it's referenced in the Seventh Amendment to our Constitution. English common law is referenced also in our Maryland State Constitution, Declaration of Rights, Article 5. So our entire structure here was built upon work that Patrick had done in converting the pagans to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the kingdom impacted every part of life. It just wasn't individual, personal salvation. It was the transformation of the entire society as the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ made that impact. And it's tied back to this figure Melchizedek and his kingdom. When we look at the statement there in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 2, look at the point that he makes. Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation, that is the name Melchizedek, king of righteousness. This is a literal interpretation of the Hebrew word Melchizedek. Melchi being king, Zedek being righteousness, king of righteousness. But that's not his only title. Back there in Genesis 14, we saw his other title was king of Salem. That's the Hebrew word shalom, anglicized, and the Hebrew word shalom is peace. And so he's not only a king of righteousness, he is also the king of peace, as Hebrews 7 and verse 2 goes on to say. And so the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, being that he is Melchizedek, this kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of peace. Think of the implications of a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom that has a fixed standard. That is, God's law is the standard of what is right and what is wrong. And so when we look at the political disasters that are unfolding in our country today, we could see that righteousness is not God's righteousness being followed at all. In fact, you could say that they've established their own standard of righteousness. You know, kind of like the pagan Irish said, yeah, cannibalism, that's fine. We think that's good. A child sacrifice, yeah, let's engage in that. Sodomy, fine. Let's make that the standard of righteousness. Not so. There is a standard that the king of righteousness has established. Or we just glance southward and see the tragedy happening in the country of Venezuela, where there are mountains of food available at the borders of Venezuela, just waiting to enter into the country so the starving people can eat. And there's medical supplies waiting to meet the desperate need in the state, in the country of Venezuela. But Maduro and his government refuses to let that food enter his country to feed the starving people. And we see an example there of wickedness and evil on the throne, evil seeming to have a field day in the human civil governments, not only in our country, Venezuela, but even all across the world. And so the people cry out. They cry out for justice. They cry out for righteousness, that the righteous standard would be followed. Cheryl and I, back in the mid-1990s, visited our friends in Colombia, and we happened to go to the town of Cucuta on the border of Venezuela. And I was surprised as I read the news to realize that's the town where this is happening right now. Yesterday, they were attempting to bring the food in from Cucuta across the bridge that when we were visiting there, it was just a simple drive to sort of just another part of town. You crossed this bridge, you showed your passport, and you got into Venezuela. We spent some time in a day there and came back without any trouble at all. And today, people have actually been shot with buckshot, tear gas fired at them by the troops that Maduro has said, you're not going to get that food. We're going to prevent that food from entering the country of Venezuela. which is, by the way, a country that, where people are starving. There's 300,000 at least that are malnourished because of starvation, and the inflation rate is in the millions of percent. It's just the whole nation is collapsing. And rather than allow people to receive the aid that's being provided, the government there says, no, we want to starve those people. Oddly, that some of the security forces that were supposedly preventing the entrance have actually abandoned it and crossed the border into Colombia to escape the suffering that's taking place there in that country. And when we see that, we see that unrighteousness and evil is often where the power is, and where people who are holding that power, they are committed to a standard of wickedness, a standard of unrighteousness, but oftentimes in their own minds, they're proclaiming that this is the standard of righteousness. So wait a minute, how could starving your own people be a standard of righteousness? Well, look to Stalin. Joseph Stalin starved 40 million of his people in order to impose his satanic communist regime on the land of Russia. He believed that was righteous. He had a standard of righteousness opposite of that, 180 degrees opposite of that of God's holy word. And so today we have people in our own government who proclaim that killing babies is righteous, and should you stand against the murder of babies, you are the wicked one in their statements. Or how about what happened to our vice president's wife? She had the temerity to work at a Christian school that followed God's word, that said, you know, that anyone who works for this school or is part of this school community needs to be committed to what God's word says about fornication, adultery, and sodomy. And she was decried as an evil hater because she worked for a school that upheld God's standard of righteousness. What are these people saying? This? No, no, God's standard of righteousness, we're throwing it out. We're going to establish our own standard of righteousness. You know what? The Bible describes that. It says our righteousness is that human standard of righteousness is as filthy rags. It's evil. It is not good. It's the opposite. And this, by definition, is what the righteous standard of human beings is. In contrast with that is Jesus Christ, the King of righteousness, who has the perfect standard of righteousness for all peoples. To any objective observer, when we look at what man establishes as righteousness, you know, killing babies is righteous, and euthanasia, we're going to kill the elderly when we don't think they're here, they're useful anymore, all these things, any objective standard would say, no. These are not righteous. They are a filthy pile of rags. In glorious contrast to God's standard of righteousness by his King, Jesus Christ, the King of righteousness. You know, the standard of righteousness that is Jesus Christ's righteousness is the standard that will prevail. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 51. I've been reading in my quiet time through Isaiah, and Isaiah 51, these verses struck me this week. Isaiah 51, beginning at verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness, God says, my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation unto generation. What a stark contrast between the so-called righteous standard of this world, which is not righteous at all, and the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ, which shall be forever. It shall never be abolished. It shall stand, and all human standards of righteousness shall be brought down. And all those who uphold those human standards of righteousness shall be eaten up like a moth eats the garment and worm eats the wool. Those fake standards of righteousness will perish completely. And Jesus Christ, the King of righteousness, will establish his standard worldwide that all will obey his commands and his law. He will establish a perfect kingdom of righteousness where everyone knows the standard and everyone is obedient to the standard. But Melchizedek is also described as the King of peace. not only the king of righteousness. You know, the essence of war between individuals is the essence of war between sinners and Almighty God. In fact, Scripture describes our condition before we come to faith in Christ as we are at war with God. That's right, He is our enemy, and we've made ourselves His enemy. And therefore, Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come to faith in Christ, our peace with God means we are reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ from being an enemy of God to now being in fellowship with God. And that reconciliation that takes place between God and man is then a reconciliation that happens between man and man. Fellow Christians are ones where we have, because we've been reconciled to God, we are in reconciled relationship with one another. And ultimately, therefore, we are to be at peace with one another. Last week we worked through the peacemaker's pledge because we are committed as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, having been reconciled to God, to be reconciled with one another when there is conflict that enters into our lives. Jesus Christ will rule a kingdom where there is perfect peace. If you're there in Isaiah, just turn a few pages over to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Where the prophecy is spoken, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He will be the ruler of the world, the King of Kings. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There will be a perfect kingdom of peace and righteousness that Jesus Christ will establish. In fact, this kingdom will make such an impact, it will not just be on the human relationships that are impacted by this peace, but the peace will be in all of the animals in this kingdom. Turn back forward just a few pages to Isaiah 11. And verse 6, here's the description of that peaceable kingdom where all the animals even are at peace with one another, the ones that would be at war with one another today. Isaiah 11 and verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Peace and reconciliation in all of creation will take place. And the peaceable kingdom described here in the Lord Jesus Christ means all of creation is reconciled to one another. And there is no more war. There is no more killing, even among the animals like lions who today live and survive by killing other animals. But we know the reconciliation of us with God cost the life of Jesus Christ by his death on the cross. And as he forgave us and reconciled us to God the Father, so he calls us to be reconciled to one another. In fact, to forgive those who have wronged us. And we are commanded to go and be reconciled to one another. And that is not always easy to do. Think of the example of the Korean Christians. Shortly after the turn of the 19th to the 20th century, Japan invaded and conquered and occupied Korea. Of all the oppressors that Korea suffered under, this was the most ruthless. They overwhelmed the Koreans with brutality that would sicken the strongest of stomachs. Their crimes against women and children are inhumane. Many Koreans live with the physical and emotional scars from that Japanese occupation. One group that was singled out especially for persecution was the Christians. When the Japanese army overpowered Korea, one of the first things they did was board up every evangelical church in Korea. And most missionaries were then expelled from that country. And the conquerors started by refusing to allow the churches to meet. They jailed many Christian pastors and leaders, and the oppression was intensified as the Japanese military increased their profile there in the South Pacific. One pastor persistently pled with the local Japanese police chief for permission to hold worship services. His nagging finally was accommodated, and the police chief offered to unlock his church for one meeting. That's all he promised, one meeting. Didn't take long for the word to travel, and committed Christians starving for an opportunity for unhindered worship quickly made their plans. And long before dawn that day, that promised Sunday, Korean families throughout a wide area made their way to the church. They passed by the staring eyes of their Japanese oppressors, but nothing was going to steal their joy that day. So they closed the doors behind them and shut out the cares of the oppressors, and they began to sing with burning praise and a spirit anxious to glorify their Lord and Savior. Now, the Korean church had always been known as great singers, and they sang with great joy, and their voices could be heard outside the little wooden frame sanctuary. Song after song ran through the open windows at that bright Sunday morning. For a handful of the peasants that were listening nearby, the last two songs this congregation sang seemed suspended in time, because it was during the stanza of "Nearer, My God, to Thee" that the Japanese police chief waiting outside gave the orders. And people in the back of the congregation could hear when they barricaded the doors of the church, and no one realized that they had soaked the church in kerosene, and it was lit. And the dried wood skin of the small church quickly ignited. Flames filled the structure as tongues of flames leapt up the wall. And there was immediate rush for the windows, but the momentary hope recoiled in horror as the men climbing out the windows came flying back, riddled full of bullets. The good pastor knew that it was the end. With calm that comes from confidence in Christ, he led his congregation in a hymn whose words served as a fitting farewell to earth and a loving salutation and welcome to heaven. The first few words were all that was needed to prompt the terrified worshipers. As the smoke burned in their eyes, they joined together, singing their hope and leaving their legacy. That song became a serenade to the horrified, helpless witnesses outside. And the words also tugged at the hearts of their oppressors who were executing them in the flames. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And just before the roof collapsed, they sang the last verse, their words an eternal testimony to their faith. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. With the strains of music and the wails of children, the roar of the flames, their lives were sacrificed that day at that building. But the notes and the songs that they sung, in a sense, finished the chorus, not there on earth, but in the throne room of heaven. Now, as the charred remains were cleared away, the Japanese could not erase the hatred in the hearts of the Koreans towards their wicked oppressors. This was too much. Evil had stooped to an altogether new low. There seemed to be no way to curb the bitter hatred and loathing of the Japanese. And decades that followed, nothing changed that bitterness. And it was passed from one generation, as the story was told, to the next generation. The Japanese, although they had conquered, they remained the hated enemy. And a monument was built on that spot, the location of that fire, memorializing the people who had died that day, standing as a mute reminder to their pain. The Korean people had found it very hard to forgive, and they could not enjoy the peace that passes all understanding. Hatred would choke their joy until 1972. There was a group of Japanese pastors that year that were passing through that section of Korea, and they came upon this memorial, and when they read the details of this awful crime and the names of all their spiritual brothers and sisters who had perished in the flames, they were overcome by shame. Their country had sinned wickedly, And even though none of them participated in this, and even then some of them weren't even born when the crime took place, they went back home determined to make a difference. They began raising funds. They raised 10 million yen, and the money was then forwarded to build a new white church on that exact spot. And that building was erected in memory of that tragic martyrdom. And when the dedication service for the new building was held, a delegation came from Japan, joined the relatives and special guests that day. And although their generosity was acknowledged and their attempts at making peace were appreciated, the memories were still there. Hatred preserves pain, keeps the wounds open and the hurts fresh. And the Koreans' bitterness had festered for decades, and Christian brothers or not, these Japanese were descendants of a ruthless enemy. Speeches were made and worship service was conducted. The details of the tragedy recalled and the names of the dead were listed and honored. It was a time to bring the service to a close, and the one who led the service thought it would be appropriate to end with those same two hymns, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." But something remarkable happened as the voices mingled together of that familiar melody. As the memories of the past mixed with the truth of the song, the resistance began to melt. And the inspiration that gave hope to those doomed collection of worshipers years ago in that past generation gave hope once again more. And the song leader closed the service with a hymn, "At the Cross." The normally stoic Japanese could not contain themselves. Tears began to fill their eyes, and during the song, suddenly gushed from deep within. And they turned to their Korean spiritual relatives, begging them to forgive them for this great evil that had been done. The guarded and calloused hearts of the Koreans were not quick to surrender, but the love of the Japanese believers, not intimidated by the decades of hatred, ultimately tore open the Koreans' hearts. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burdens of my heart rolled away. First one Korean turned to his Japanese brother, and then another, and floodgates opened, and they let their emotions go. The Koreans met their new Japanese friends. They clung to each other and wept. Japanese weeping tears of repentance, and the Koreans weeping tears of forgiveness. Heaven had sent the gift of reconciliation to that white church in Korea. And that's what God does in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a kingdom of righteousness, God's righteous standard. And it's a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of reconciliation. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. His kingdom is that pure kingdom of pure righteousness and a kingdom of perfect peace. And so let us declare the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, forgive us for often truncating the gospel of Jesus Christ and leaving out all that he taught and preached about the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. And Father, we pray for those who we know that we rub shoulders with, that we have shared Christ with. Give us opportunities again to share the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom of righteousness and the kingdom of peace with the lost in our lives. We pray that you would use us to bring their precious souls into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.